John Owen was a Puritan minister who lived in the 17th century in England. He was a prolific author of articles, treatises, Bible commentaries, poetry, children's catechisms, and other works. He was Chancellor of Oxford University. He served as an advisor and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and he wore an outrageous wig. John Owen was one of the most prominent theologians in England during his lifetime. God had graced him with a remarkable understanding of the scriptures, along with a remarkable gift of articulation. Owen was able to communicate biblical truth with such depth of knowledge that he's considered today to be the prince of the Puritans. Charles Spurgeon said that a person can be considered a competent theologian if he's able to read and master the writings of John Owen. Well, most of Owen's writings have been compiled in a 23-volume set by the Banner of Truth publisher, and this massive compilation consists of 13,252 pages. It weighs 41 pounds, and it takes up 3 linear feet on your bookshelf. That's how prolific a writer Owen was. And some of his most popular books, books that you may have read, books that you might be familiar with, are The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, in which he writes about the unscriptural and destructive doctrines of Arminianism, his commentary on the book of Hebrews, which is a whopping 7 volumes, and his 4-volume work on the Holy Spirit, where he focuses intently on the Spirit's work of regeneration, the Spirit as our comforter, the Spirit's intercession in our prayers, and the Spirit's gift of spiritual gifts that he gives to believers. But perhaps the book that John Owen is best known for is his little 87-page book entitled Mortification of Sin. This book impresses upon the reader the great importance of constantly putting to death our sinful tendencies and attitudes. And that's what the word mortification means. If you didn't already know this, mortification refers to the death of something. So the point of Owen's book on the mortification of sin is that the lusts of the flesh need to be put to death by the means of God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only when our sinful lusts are being mortified, being put to death, that we're able to live victorious over the temptations that would otherwise so easily ensnare us. Now, Owen's little 87-page book has been helping Christians pursue lives of holiness for the past 370 years. Sinclair Ferguson said of this book, "More than most of his writings, perhaps partly because of its brevity and powerful practical nature, the mortification of sin has continued to be one of Owen's most widely read and recommended books. Most readers feel it penetrates more deeply into their hearts than anything they have ever read outside the pages of the Bible." When describing the first time he read The Mortification of Sin, Ian Hamilton wrote, "I sat on the bus weeping, and the recurring thought was, this man knows my heart. It was as if layers were being peeled away. It was uncomfortable reading, but it didn't leave me crushed and despairing. There was grace woven into the detailed exposition, really, of Romans 8:13. Powerful, heart-searching, and convicting. But at the same time, Owen never leaves you bereft. He always leaves you with the awareness that where sin abounds, there's grace much more abounding." During his lifetime, John Owen positively impacted a lot of people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was, amongst many other things, as I've already mentioned, a preacher of the gospel. And so he impacted a lot of people during his life. But his books and other writings that he has left behind that survive him continue to impact countless more. And we can add our own names to that ever-increasing multitude of believers who are benefiting from Owen's writings, because much of what I'm preaching to you this morning has been adapted from John Owen, which is to say many of the points that I'm going to be sharing with you in the sermon this morning are points that I've gleaned from his book on the mortification of sin. Verses 4 and 5 of our sermon text describe the process by which Christians are transformed into the image of Christ. These verses read, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now the point here is that everybody begins life as slaves of sin. But when a person receives the justifying grace of Jesus Christ, that person has been liberated from the power of sin in his life. He's no longer a slave of sin, which means sin no longer has dominion over that person. Because of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, the person who's united to Christ by faith now has the ability to not submit to the unrighteous demands of sin. And this is the point of verse 6. "Whereas those who are outside of Christ cannot not submit to the unrighteous demands of sin." And I'm using a double negative here. I know that double negatives are discouraged by the grammar police because they can lead to confusion, but I'm deliberately, purposefully using a double negative because I think it emphasizes the point better. "Whereas those who are outside of Christ cannot not submit to the unrighteous demands of sin, those who are united to Christ have been given the ability to not submit to the demands of sin." One cannot not submit, the other can not submit. And our sermon text, therefore, is addressing those who are united to Christ, those who have been delivered from the power of sin, and consequently, those who have been given the ability to resist the unrighteous demands of sin. And this is important. It's a very important point, brothers and sisters. This is an important point because it describes your status as a Christian. You are not enslaved to sin. You are not enslaved to sin. Now look at verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So whereas verses 5 and 6 describe the status that we enjoy as people liberated from the power of sin, verses 10 and 11 describe the duty that we have to no longer submit ourselves to the unrighteous demands of sin. So it's not just our union with Christ that gives us the ability to resist sin, but it also gives us our responsibility to resist sin. And this becomes apparent in verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts." Now note very carefully what verse 12 is saying. Even though sin no longer has dominion over you, sin still has the capacity to rule over you. The command in verse 12 is for you not to let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't submit yourself again to the unrighteous demands of sin. How can sin reign in the mortal bodies of Christians who are united to Christ? Through the weakness of our flesh. Verse 12 tells us that sin tempts us to obey it in its lusts. The lusts of the flesh, that is. And when we read the word lusts, we might think that this is referring to sensual thoughts and behaviors. After all, that's how we typically, normally, use the word lust in our common vernacular. It has a sexual connotation. So if this is the way you are reading and interpreting verse 12, then you're probably going to think that it has a very narrow application to your life, right? You're going to ask yourself, you're going to read verse 12, you're going to ask yourself, am I committing adultery? No. Am I committing fornication? No. Okay, I'm good. I'm not letting sin reign in my mortal body, that I should obey it in its lusts. But that's an insufficient, and I might say a dangerous way to interpret verse 12, because the lusts spoken of in this verse include much more than just sexual sins. When we let the Bible define the terms that it uses, rather than imposing our culture's vernacular upon the terms the Bible uses, then we will understand God's revelation more accurately. And in the case of the lusts that are referred to in verse 12, the Bible defines these to include a whole host of sins. This word, lusts, occurs 38 times in the New Testament. And when we go and we read how it's used in these various contexts, we notice that the sins connected with the lusts of the flesh include a whole variety of form of sins. It includes sins like anger, outbursts of wrath, and violence. It includes seeking revenge and vengeance. It includes envy, greed, selfishness, jealousies, and discontentment. It includes all forms of troublemaking, such as feuding, creating dissension, causing division, fueling contentions, disturbing peace and unity, and biting and devouring one another. The lusts of the flesh include drunkenness and drinking parties. It includes hostility, hatred, and murder. It includes arrogance, pride, and conceit. It includes covetousness and idolatry. It includes witchcraft and sorcery. It includes dishonoring parents, dishonoring governors, and dishonoring the King Supreme. It includes lying and dishonesty. It includes gossip and slander. And yes, it includes all the sexual sins as well. And so what verse 12 of our sermon text is telling us is that sin is constantly trying to reestablish its dominion over our lives by making us obey the lusts of our flesh. It doesn't really matter which form of lust you submit to. It could be anger, it could be pride, it could be gossip, envy, discontentment. If you submit to any form of lust, then you've allowed sin to reign in your life. And this is exactly what verse 12 says not to do. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, brothers and sisters, this should prompt each of us to carefully examine the patterns of sin in our life. Is there some sin that you've been struggling with for a long time and you haven't been particularly successful at resisting it? Are there any sins that have been dominating you, controlling you? Are there any sins that you feel helpless against? Are there any sins that you've given up fighting against? Have you surrendered to their power, concluding that they're too entrenched in your life for you to be able to contend with? Let me remind you of what verses 5 and 6 of our sermon text are telling us about our status in Christ. If you're united to Christ, then you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You've been delivered from the dominion of sin, which means you do not have to obey sin. You do have the ability to resist sin. In Christ, you have the ability to resist. And let me remind you of what verses 10 through 12 are telling us about our responsibility to resist sin. You must not submit yourself to sin. You must not resign yourself to sin. And you must not let sin reign over you. And I want to make sure that you understand exactly what it means for sin to reign over you. Some of you might be discouraged, thinking that you've allowed sin to reign over you because you're constantly struggling with the same sins. But let's parse this out. there's nothing wrong with struggling. As long as we're living in these mortal bodies, we are going to struggle with sin. And the struggle is good. The struggle is good. Don't be discouraged if you're struggling against sin, because the struggle is evidence of your unwillingness to let sin reign in your mortal body. The struggle is evidence of your unwillingness to obey the lusts of your flesh. The struggle is what the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 4:7 as fighting the good fight, running the race, and keeping the faith. So don't be grieved that you are struggling. What you should be grieved about is when you fail to struggle against sin. You should grieve the times you surrender to sin, because that's when you let sin reign in your mortal body. And when you say, I can't keep fighting against sin, it's too powerful for me, it has too much control over me, I can't change, this is the way I am. That's when sin is reigning in your mortal body. That, brothers and sisters, is when you have allowed sin to reign in your mortal body, and that's a very dangerous condition for you to be in. God requires you to always be struggling, and the struggle is how you mortify the sin in your life. You need to kill it. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. The same thing is written in Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the body. And in 1 Peter 3:18, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Perhaps you've been battling with some sin for many years and you don't seem to be making much progress. This is because certain sins are more vigorous than others, which is to say, not all sins are as easily killed. There's a parallel here to the manner in which demons are cast out. And Jesus' disciples had successfully cast out many demons, but when they encountered the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, they could not cast that demon out. So they asked Jesus why, and he answered them in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some demons can come out simply by commanding them to come out in the name of Christ. But other demons can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. And so it is with the mortification of sin. Every Christian needs to mortify the sins that are in our lives. But some sins are going to be more easily killed than others. You're going to encounter, on the difficult side, some persistent and stubborn sins. The persistent and stubborn ones are like that 2,000-pound bull that keeps rushing at the matador. Every time the matador successfully evades the charge, the bull turns around and makes another charge. And you're also going to encounter some clever and deceptive sins. The clever and deceptive ones are like the possum that plays dead. You might think you've put this particular sin to death, but you'll eventually discover that it really wasn't dead ever to begin with. It was just using a clever strategy, waiting for a better time to revisit you. Like when Satan was unsuccessful at tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Luke 4:13 says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So you're going to find some sins are easier to kill than others. Your biggest challenges are going to be with the persistent and stubborn ones and the clever and deceptive ones. And what you must never do is say, I cannot overcome this sin. I have tried, but I cannot overcome it. So I guess this is the way it's always going to be. I just need to get used to it. This is going to be part of my life moving forward from now on. No, brothers and sisters, absolutely not. That is giving up the struggle. That is resigning to defeat. That would be submitting to the unrighteous demands of sin, which would be letting sin reign in your mortal body. John Owen wrote, When a lust has lain long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it will be by the means insinuate itself more or less into all the faculties of the soul and habituate the affections to its company and society. It grows familiar to the mind and conscience that they do not startle at it as a strange thing. And what he's saying here is that when sin is allowed to persist in a person's life, it becomes ordinary to that person. It becomes normal to that person. That person is no longer shocked or startled by his sin because it's a normal part of his daily life. What's your reaction when you walk into the kitchen and you discover that the countertop is covered with little ants crawling around? It's offensive to you, right? Your immediate response is, I don't want ants on my countertop. They don't belong here. This is disgusting. So you wipe the ants away and you wash your counters with soap and water. Now, sometimes that single treatment resolves the problem. The ants go away just simply by washing your counter with soap and water. But what if you wake up the next morning to discover that there are more ants on your counter? Then what do you do? Do you wipe them away and wash with soap and water again? And what happens when you do this for several days in a row and the ants keep coming back? Either you are going to become more vigorous, use more vigorous measures to eliminate the ants. You're going to use some bait, you're going to use something caustic to the ants, or you're going to hire an exterminator, or you're just going to resign yourself to the position that the ants will always be in your kitchen. When I was a teenager, my neighbor went on vacation and asked me to house sit for him. And when he was showing me around before he left, he brought me in the house. He showed me around everything that I had to do for him while he was gone. He explained that he had an ant problem. They were every morning all over his kitchen counters, and he had stopped fighting against the ants. He was so used to the ants that they no longer offended him. He expected them to be there. They were part of his morning routine. And he said that he used to enjoy watching the ants sizzle in the microwave when he reheated his coffee. This is what the battle of sin is like, our battle against sin. John Owen is telling us that if you stop fighting against sin, that sin is going to become a normal part of your life. It's no longer going to be offensive to you. You'll learn to live with it, and you might even get some momentary joy and enjoyment about with portions of that sin. But that would be tragic, because our sermon text states very clearly that sin must not have dominion over you in your life. This is not to say that the Christian will reach a state of moral perfection in this life. As long as we're living in these earthly tents, we will always be struggling against sin. But there's a huge difference between struggling and surrendering. By God's grace, the genuine Christian will always be fighting the good fight, running the race with perseverance, and keeping the faith with all diligence. Notice that I said the genuine Christian will be doing this by God's grace. That's not Christianese that I'm flippantly tossing around to sound pious before you. That's the promise which is written in our sermon text. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. For you are not under law, but under grace. The second part of verse 14 explains the first part. Why does sin not have dominion over you? Because you're under grace. God's grace is what delivers you from the dominion of sin. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God's you know, graciously delivered you from the dominion of sin when you first became a Christian, and now you're on your own. Now you need to persevere according to your own strength and works. No. Verse 14 is telling us that God's grace continues to keep you from sin and makes you persevere in your struggle against sin. Let me try to illustrate this point with a parable. Jesus taught very effectively with parables, and so let me see if I could do something similar. The setting is the Old West. The wicked sheriff had a personal grievance against one of the local cowboys, and so he locked the cowboy in the jail cell. And the cowboy's friends were upset by this injustice, and so they came at night to break their friend out of jail. They hooked a chain to the iron bars that made the window in the jail cell, and they hooked the other end of the chain to a yoke which was tied to a team of horses, and then they slapped the horses so that they would take off running. And the result was that a big gaping hole developed in the jail cell wall. Now the cowboy can escape through that hole. He could jump on a horse and he could ride away. This is how some people think God's grace works. They think that God breaks a hole in the wall of sin's jail cell, and that's the extent of his involvement. From that point, it's up to us to climb out, to jump on the horse, and to ride away according to our own strength. According to this perspective, the freedom from sin that God's grace provides is limited to the act of creating the hole in the wall and maybe giving you a 90-second head start before the wicked sheriff and his posse are on your tail. But that's an inadequate view of God's grace. God not only delivers you from the dominion of sin, he guards you and causes you to persevere in your ongoing fight against sin. A more accurate parable is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the jailhouse during broad daylight and he kicks in the front door. And then he overpowers the wicked sheriff, tying him to a chair with his hands behind his back. And then Jesus unlocks the door of the jail cell and says, "Come with me, I'm taking you home." And as he's escorting the cowboy out the front door, Jesus is keeping the sheriff's posse at bay by laying down cover fire with his pistols. And once they get out the front door, Jesus doesn't leave the cowboy on his own. He continues to travel with the cowboy all the way to the cowboy's home. And Jesus hands the cowboy a pair of pistols, explaining that he can cause his enemy to flee simply by firing upon his enemy. Do you see the point I'm making? God doesn't create a hole in the wall so we can escape according to our own strength. He comes in. He gets us. Then he accompanies us until we reach our eternal home. All along the way, he is protecting us, and he's equipping us with the spiritual weapons in order that we can sustain the assaults of the enemy, we can cause the devil to flee, and we can resist the temptations of our flesh. So the Christian is always under God's grace. And our work of mortification consists of participating in his grace. Let me repeat that, because this is the essence of the Christian life. This sums up the totality of fighting the good fight. You, as the dearly beloved recipient of God's grace, are always under his grace. And your work of mortification is accomplished by your ongoing participation in God's grace. Over the centuries, people have unsuccessfully tried to mortify the sins of the flesh through a variety of human efforts. The ascetics tried to use self-flagellation, which is the act of hitting oneself with a switch or a whip to inflict physical pain. It was thought that such pain would have a purifying effect upon the soul, but it didn't. The monastics thought if they moved to a remote location, they could escape the evil corruptions of society by living in isolation from society. But no matter how far you remove yourself from other people, you will always need to contend with the evil that's inside of you. You cannot mortify the lust of your flesh by relocating to the desert. Others have made vows of poverty, silence, or celibacy. They thought that if they renounced material goods or stopped conversing with people or if they made themselves eunuchs, this would curb the sinful desires of their flesh. Some have tried to mortify their lusts by wearing undergarments made of coarse animal hair or some other material that's abrasive and uncomfortable. Some have tried 12-step programs where various addictions and behavioral issues are addressed by following 12 specific steps that are supposed to promote recovery, personal growth, and mutual support from other participants. And the list goes on. We can talk about therapy groups, accountability groups, journaling, meditation, personal mentorships, setting boundaries, seeing a counselor. And some of these things might actually be helpful, but they're only going to be helpful if they point the struggling Christian to the grace of God. If the lusts of the flesh are going to be successfully mortified, then it's going to be because a Christian is consistently participating in the grace of God. Why the grace of God? Because the Bible teaches us that the grace of God is the antidote to sin. There's no form of sin that God's grace isn't able to effectively put to death. Consider Romans 5:20, which says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There we see the polar opposites between the two. And this is telling us that the solution to sin is found in God's grace. And the promise is that no matter how great the sin is, God's grace abounds much more. Why is that important to know when we're considering the mortification of our sin? Because the enemy of the flesh is weakened and put to death by our growth and improvement in God's grace. That's the essence of the work of mortification. It's not our human efforts that kill sin, it's God's grace. The enemy of the flesh is weakened and put to death by our growth and improvement in God's grace. How do we grow and improve in God's grace? Well, in his mercy and in his wisdom, God has revealed to us that he has specific means, ordinary means, by which he distributes his grace to people. Prayer is one of those means. When we pray to God, we grow and improve in God's grace. Preaching is one of those means. When we sit under the faithful preaching of God's word, we grow and improve in God's grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. Remembering the promises God signified and sealed in our baptism and faithful participation at the Lord's Supper are means by which we grow and improve in God's grace. It's our growth and improvement in God's grace that makes us successful at putting to death the lusts of the flesh. And because this growth is often incremental and gradual, the process of mortification is often incremental and gradual, which means the lusts of the flesh are not typically put to death overnight. This is where John Owen has made some helpful contributions for us to consider. One of his most famous quotes is, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And this emphasizes that our struggle against sin is going to be an active, prolonged, and ongoing battle against the lusts of our flesh. So don't think it strange if you're still struggling against some of those stubborn and persistent sins in a year or two from now. And don't think it strange if some of the clever and deceptive sins have suddenly reappeared in your life when you thought they were gone. Mortification is a lifelong process. And if you ever think you can stop killing sin, rest assured that it will be killing you. Now, I've been stressing the work of mortification, that it cannot be accomplished in our own strength. It must be the work of God in us. Romans 8:13 makes this very clear. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this brings me back to that list of ways that people have tried to put to death the lust of the flesh according to human efforts. Asceticism, monasticism, making vows, 12-step programs, accountability partners, mentorships, setting boundaries, seeing a counselor. A few of these things have the potential for being helpful. And most of these things are just downright unhelpful. But none of these things will be helpful unless they are directing the struggling sinner to be led by the Spirit of God. Counselors and mentors won't help you mortify your sin if they're not directing you to be led by the Spirit of God. Accountability partners won't help you mortify your sin if they're not directing you to be led by the Spirit of God. Installing a porn filter will not help you mortify your sin if you are not being led by the Spirit of God. Wearing a purity ring will not help you mortify your sin if you are not being led by the Spirit of God. Having a curfew will not help you mortify your sin if you're not being led by the Spirit of God. Do you get the point? Romans 8:13 says that sin can only be mortified when you're being led by the Spirit of God. So if you're struggling to put to death the lust of the flesh, then you need to grow and increase in the manner you're led by the Spirit of God. And the primary way you're going to do this is to be consistent in your participation of God's ordinary means of grace. So pray regularly and often, confessing your sins and asking the Lord to progress your sanctification. Read the Bible and meditate upon it daily. Let the living and powerful Word of God pierce deep into your spirit and soul, discerning the thoughts and intents of your heart. And don't just be a hearer of God's Word, but be a doer of His Word as well. Be in regular attendance at worship. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves with your fellow saints, for it's in our worship assemblies that the Lord says we stir up love and good works in one another. Are you wanting, brothers and sisters, are you wanting love and good works to be stirred up in you? Then come to worship. Be in regular attendance at worship. That's where God says love and good works are stirred up. And obey your elders. Be submissive to them, for they watch out for your soul as one who must give an account to God. Are you truly looking for an accountability partner? Do you really want somebody who's going to mentor and counsel you in your struggle against sin? Then don't look to your buddy who's struggling with the same sin problems that you're struggling with. Submit yourself to your elders. Outside of your parents, your elders are the primary people God has placed in your life to watch out for your soul. So make use of this means of grace. Brothers and sisters, at the risk of being overly repetitive, let me say one more time in the very clearest way I can how we go about the mortification of our sin. If you're going to put to death the lust of your flesh, then it needs to be the work of God according to His grace. Your consistent participation in God's ordinary means of grace will make you grow and improve in His grace. And when you grow and improve in His grace, you'll grow and improve in your ability to be led by the Spirit of God. And when you're led by the Spirit of God, you will put to death the lusts of the flesh through the Spirit's power. So brothers and sisters, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Rather, commit yourself to the regular and consistent participation in God's ordinary means of grace so that by the Spirit you may put to death the lusts of your flesh. Amen, and let's pray.